We're coming to Matthew chapter 10. And as we mentioned last week, Jesus has been on a tour of Israel once again. It's his second time doing this, going about and preaching to the cities throughout Galilee and the surrounding area the message of the kingdom. The content of that message, largely what he proclaimed throughout chapters 5, 6, and 7. And now in chapter 10, he is going to embark upon another tour. But this time, things are going to be just a little different because he is going to send out people ahead of him to announce that he's coming. So this is going to be the third grand tour of his ministry. But this is a point where things change because now he is going to call out 12 men. We're going to take a look today at both the mission that these men are going to be sent upon and also the men themselves as we consider men to match the mission in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. It became evident to me as I passed my sixth page of note-taking this week in my study that there's probably not much chance at all of us finishing these few verses this morning unless I move really quick, but you guys know me. And you know the likelihood of that happening. So probably we will consider part of this today and part of it next week. Unless, of course, I just state the points and move on. But you would think that just a list of names wouldn't be such a full passage. And yet, God is able to pack into His Word some amazing things in just a few short statements as we take a look at what's happening here. But first of all, let's read the passage together. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. He called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanian, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Father, as we have already prayed and as we sung in that last song, speak. Lord, your word is already before us, and so we know it's not that we need to hear a new voice from you, but we need to hear what you have spoken. And so open our ears, open our understanding, and open our hearts that we might hear it with faith. We might see the example of these men that you chose to send out before you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew characteristically condenses what he portrays about Jesus doing. We've seen that many times in the last episodes of healings, that very often Mark and Luke elaborate on some of the details more than Matthew does, and the same is true here. So we'll bring into that consideration some of the things that the other gospel writers write as we take a look at this passage. So when Matthew says he called to him his 12 disciples, Mark and Luke both tell us a few more details about them. And that is, there it is. Sorry, I was on the wrong slide there. Okay. And that is that Luke chapter 6, verse 12 tells us that before Jesus called these men and appointed them as apostles, he spent the entire night in prayer. Now, that's got to be something significant for us if the Lord Jesus spends an entire night in prayer before taking an action, that this must be a significant action. But imagine these men having that confidence of saying, the Lord Jesus has just been praying about this, and he must have been praying for me. Have you ever had somebody in your life that when they say they're praying for you, you know it's been happening, and you know it's been effective, and you know it's been fervent? A lot of times we throw, I'm praying for you, out there as if it's just a casual greeting. So we hear of something going on, and Eldon's ears hurting, and oh, we'll be praying for him. And so we say it, and I think we say it with good intention, but then often, because it's not my ear that's hurting, oh, I quickly forget about it and I move on with my life. And 2 weeks later, you know, next week when I see Carolyn and Eldon, oh, that's right. How's your ear doing? And we throw that out there as if it's a casual thing, but We've all known people that when they said, I've been praying for you, that they meant it. And that it was fervent. And that God was acting on the prayers of these people. So when the Lord Jesus is praying for these men and for the mission that he's going to be sending them on, then we know it must be a momentous occasion. These 12 that he's chosen are 12 chosen out of a group, because up until this point, multitudes had been following Jesus. Some of them just wanted to be healed. Some of them were curious about what he was teaching. Some of them were following Jesus along his tour because they wanted to be attached to him in some way. But at this point, things are going to change. The Messiah is setting these men apart for a very special mission. There is an immediate aspect to the mission, but there's also a very long distance aspect to the mission. And we see that because later on he's going to call them apostles. Mark chapter 3, verse 14 adds just a few words to his choosing of the men. And it says he chose him to be with him. Now we have seen the call of several of the disciples. Just last chapter, we saw the calling of Matthew, who left his tax collecting to come follow the Lord Jesus. Peter and James and John had already been following the Lord Jesus intermittently, but this point marks a transition in their lives. It marks a delineation between a casual following of Christ or a curiosity and a life's commitment, because now they are no longer going to be heading home during the calm spots. They're going to be following Christ continually. They're going to be with him. From this point on, throughout the rest of Jesus' ministry, these 12 men will be his constant companions as he is pouring his life into them, as he is teaching them, as he is rooting out elements of their character that need to be transformed, because he's preparing them for a much larger mission. He called them to be with him, and he called them apostles. This is a fulfillment of Jesus' prayer that he just mentioned back in verse 37. In chapter 9, verse 37, he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." We considered that last week as we look at a similar mission that's been given to us to spread the gospel not just throughout Israel, but throughout the world. Well, Jesus is speaking, strictly speaking, he's talking about his mission to Israel at that point. That is not specifically a prayer for the Great Commission. It's a prayer for the mission that Jesus has to his people Israel. In fact, he's going to elaborate on that throughout the rest of chapter 10, giving instructions to his disciples and to whom they are supposed to go and preach. But we drew some parallels between this and between the Great Commission. Well, Jesus has said to his disciples, pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into this harvest. And the next verse tells us that he is going to send out those laborers. So he sees the harvest, he sees the need in front of him, and now he's going to meet it by choosing these 12 men to be with him and to go out and preach and to be apostles. Jesus is fulfilling his prayer, or fulfilling the prayer that he told his disciples to pray. How often do we see it when people start sensing a burden and praying that God would meet it, that that is the person that God is selecting to meet the need? Very often, if you see a need in this world and you start praying for God to meet that world, it's probably because he's already beginning to lay it on your own heart that you're the one to meet it, not somebody else. So the people that are very fervently praying about missions often are the ones that go off to the mission field because they see the need. People that are fervently praying about some ministry in the church often are the ones that will head it up. Because the more you pray about that issue, the more the Lord is going to expand your heart for that issue as you seek to see his will done in regards to it. The fact that he calls them apostles, which Matthew doesn't mention until verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles, Luke tells us specifically that he called them apostles because apostle is a term which denotes an authority, and it means one who is sent with the same authority as the sender. We do something similar with an ambassador. He goes to other countries. He can negotiate within limits, treaties, and different deals with those other countries. an apostle is something similar. He goes out with the message of the king. He goes out, and people are expected to respond to the apostle the same as they would if the king were the one delivering the message. They have authority. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 tells us that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, the household of God in which Gentiles and Jews are joint members. That tells you how important this appointment is. When Jesus sets these 12 men apart, calls them apostles, he's setting them apart for a very important ministry. Much greater than just going out throughout the towns and villages of Galilee as heralds, but their ministry is going to be something that continues. The church founded on the apostles and prophets in Revelation 21:14, the foundation of the New Jerusalem has the names of the apostles inscribed upon them, and signifying the importance that the apostolic office holds for the people of God, for the church, as well as the nation of Israel. That importance was not missed by the early church. Late in the first century, there's a Christian named Papias, who we have preserved for us several letters that he wrote. He openly confesses that he didn't know any of the apostles personally, but he writes this for us and says, "If then anyone who had attended on the elders came," and when he talks about elders, he's talking about apostles, "I asked minutely after their sayings what Andrew or Peter said, or what was said by Philip or by Thomas or by James or by John or by Matthew or by any other of the Lord's disciples, which things Aristion and the presbyter John, the disciples of the Lord, say. For I imagine that what was to be got from books was not so profitable to me as what came from the living and abiding voice." What was it Papias was so concerned to get? He wanted the word of the apostles. He wanted to know what the apostles were teaching. Why? Because they were the connection to the Messiah. They were the ones that bore the message of Christ through the world. The early church, in determining which books of the New Testament were to be recognized as canonical, had one major criteria. Or is it criterion? Which one is the singular? One major thing they were looking for, and that was the work apostolic? Could you trace its authorship to one of the apostles with certainty? There are a great many books that were written during the first century, some of them claiming to be apostolic. How many of you have heard of the Gospel according to Peter? Anybody heard of that one? How many of you have heard of the Gospel according to Barnabas? Okay. These are books that were floating around in the first century, and they have been discovered recently, and many scholars... excuse me. Many scholars have looked at that and said, oh, we should begin interpreting the New Testament based on these books that were lost. But the very reason they were lost is because the early church could not trace their authorship to one of the apostles. And so they discredited the book. It's not that they thought it was unhelpful, which some of them are. The Gospel according to Barnabas and the Gospel according to Peter are not great books. But there were other books, such as the Didache, that were immensely popular throughout the first and second century. They were very encouraging works. They spurred people on to greater faith and greater obedience to the Lord Jesus. So they were good books, but the church recognized that they weren't inspired primarily because they were not apostolic. They didn't bear the marks of the apostle. Several of the books in our New Testament, like the book of James, were disputed for quite some time because they were not written by one of the 12. Now, they came to be recognized as authoritative because of the marks of the Holy Spirit on it. Even Martin Luther rejected the book of James. Not that we agree with everything Martin Luther taught, but just goes to show you how important apostolic authorship was to the New Testament, because they had been appointed to the office of carrying Christ's teaching to the world once he left. That apostolic office began right here in Matthew 12 when he called them and he appointed them. Nobody can appoint themselves an apostle. That has to be delegated. That's an authority you can't just take to yourself. Christ had to give it to you, and he gave it to these 12 men. And they are the foundation of the church. So why do we connect so much of this book to the apostles? Why is it so important that we continue teaching what the apostles told us in this New Testament? Because they are the connection to what Jesus told us. They are the ones who have the authority to tell us what Jesus said and what he didn't say. Because there were a lot of things floating around in the first century that people said Jesus did. And it was the apostles who could come along and say, no, that never happened. Or no, he didn't say that. No, that's not his teaching, but this is. And so all of the New Testament works were written either directly by an apostle or under the authority of an apostle. So things like the Gospel of Luke, though it wasn't penned by one of the apostles, was written under the authority of Paul. Luke accompanied Paul throughout his ministry, and Paul was able to affirm that what he was writing was true. Same thing with the Gospel of Mark. Not written by one of the apostles, but Mark, we are told by early church writers, wrote down for us what Peter was preaching. And so the Gospel of Mark bears a distinctively Petran form to it. This is how important this appointing of the 12 men is, and why Jesus spent all night in prayer to appoint these men to this high calling. For an immediate purpose of going and proclaiming the kingdom throughout Israel, but also for a much greater purpose of building the foundation of the church by giving us the written word. It's no wonder that Christ spent all night in prayer. Let's take a look at the immediate mission that he gives them. It was a high calling, but here's this immediate mission. Says he gave to them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Jesus' selection of these men had this near-term fulfillment, this immediacy about it, that he was sending these men ahead of him to the towns and cities around Galilee for his next preaching tour. They were to be official heralds of the Messiah. They were to proclaim that the Messiah is here. They were to proclaim the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Throughout the rest of chapter 10, Jesus, before he sends them out, is going to give them instruction as to what they are to be doing. And it is proclaiming the message of the kingdom. Everything they have heard Jesus say throughout the last few chapters of Matthew, all they have seen him do in healing people, in casting out demons, in curing disease, they are going to do as well. In order to validate his message, in order to display to the nation of Israel, this is the Messiah. Get ready for him. You need to be prepared. You need to hear him. You need to believe him. You need to follow him. You need to make a decision. And so he sends them out with this mission as heralds of the kingdom. Excuse me again. John's message, John the Baptist. Message of repentance was to prepare the nation for the Messiah, to tell Israel to get itself ready for his coming. The apostles are here to announce that the Messiah has come. This is now the beginning of the official presentation. This is the beginning of Christ's official presentation of himself as the Messiah to Israel and his call to them to respond in faith or in rejection. Now, we've already seen the seeds of rejection have been sown back in chapter 9, verse 34. The Pharisees said he cast out demons by the prince of demons. The multitudes responded with awe, but not much conviction. And a few responded with faith. That's going to be the pattern throughout the rest of his ministry. But he is making this presentation. Israel, I'm here. I'm the Messiah. I'm everything God has promised to you. Now, what are you going to do with it? That offer is officially going to end with his crucifixion. As the Jews reject their king, they kill their Messiah. And all the promises that God gave to them, they cast down in the dirt and count as nothing. But it is these 12 men whom Jesus is appointing to be his official heralds and to spread this message to the nation of Israel. Proclaim the Messiah throughout the towns of Israel. Verses 5 and 6 tell us that they are to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're not allowed to go to the Gentiles. They're not allowed to go to any Samaritans. But verse 7, proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then validate that message by healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, cleansing lepers, and he gives them further instructions. This is the immediate mission that they've been placed upon. And it's here that now Matthew begins to give us the names of these 12 men, as important as they are to the building of Christ's church. And they are to us living illustrations of God's grace. For much of this, we'll have to point out for you that this is probably not Matthew's point as much as it is illustrations of what these men are. And so Matthew's point in naming these 12 men is so that we will know exactly who they are and which were the apostles and why Jesus chose them, what he was sending them out to do. But as we look at the lives of these men and we piece together different things that we are told about them throughout all the New Testament, we can build this picture of living illustrations of God's grace to us. And so let's consider each of these men. The first, obviously, is Simon, the one called Peter. He's the first mentioned in every list. Each of the gospel writers gives us a list of the 12 apostles, and Peter always appears first. The other names move around a little bit, but Peter is always first, because we're going to see throughout the gospels and the book of Acts that Peter is the leader. For good or bad, he's the one that takes the lead and goes in front of everybody else. We were joking around in Sunday school this morning about leading, and Gary said, you know, if you think you're leading, just look behind you, and if there's nobody there, well, what are you doing? If nobody's following you, well, unfortunately, the apostles did tend to follow Peter no matter which direction he was going, for good or for bad. Sometimes what Peter did was great, sometimes what Peter did was awful, but he is the leader. He's a great example to us of a man who doesn't know when to keep his mouth shut. Anybody else afflicted with this problem? Some things that Peter has said that are recorded for us. In Matthew 16, Jesus is telling his disciples that it's necessary for the Son of Man to be crucified. And this is the first time that they really begin to grasp what he's telling them. That according to their estimation, crucifixion would mean that he failed. Because they were looking for the Messiah to come and establish this kingdom that would kick Rome out and restore Israel to her former glories like it was under David and Solomon. And so when Jesus comes and says, they're going to reject me, they don't want the kingdom, and ultimately they're going to kill me, what the disciples hear is, we're going to be defeated. And so Peter, of course, being the man full of faith that he is, well, maybe not so much faith in this instance as zeal, cries out to the Lord and says, you will never be crucified. And rebukes Jesus for even hinting, even suggesting that there's a possibility of failure for this great mission. After all, Peter left his business. He abandoned his fishing business on the shores of Galilee to follow the Lord Jesus. And he's been given this appointment as one of the 12. That's pretty prestigious. I mean, how many of us would like to hear that our prestigious position is going to be ended in complete ruin? You'll never be crucified, but it's also him that is rebuked by the Lord Jesus, who says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, there's a prestigious position for the Lord Jesus to identify you with Satan's purposes and program. Why? Because he couldn't recognize that Jesus had to die. The first presentation of the Messiah had to end with the rejection of the nation and the crucifixion of the king. Why? Because man's greatest need isn't for a political revolution. Israel's greatest need and the world's greatest need is for a Savior. And the only way he can save us is by dying. He had to die. It was part of God's program from the beginning. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And Peter, at that point, couldn't recognize it. All he could see were his own ambitions, his own dreams, his own hopes for what Israel was going to be. And he had to be rebuked. Another instance in John chapter 13. You can imagine the the consternation on the disciples' faces when they're gathered in the room for the Last Supper, and Jesus takes that towel and begins to do the most menial task that only the lowliest of servants in the house would do, washing the feet. Ever had anybody wash your feet? Nobody would touch my feet, sorry. I'll wash my own feet, that's okay. And Peter, in like pride and arrogance, when he sees Jesus coming to him with that towel, says, "Lord, you will never wash my feet." Now again, to Peter's credit, he's trying to uphold the dignity of the Messiah. And he's saying, "Jesus, this is beneath you. This is too lowly of a thing. This is too menial. This is too gross. I mean, who wants to be touching people's feet?" Can you imagine any dignitary of the world today stooping to wash the feet of one of its lowliest of citizens? It wouldn't happen. And yet Jesus takes that towel and begins to wash his feet. And when Peter rejects that, "You'll never wash my feet," the Lord has to reprove him again. "You're not defending my honor, Peter. You're rejecting what I came to do. And you got to understand that difference. I came to serve you. I came to provide your biggest need, and this is just an example of that. I'm here to wash your feet." Well, Peter, being the either all-in or all-out kind of guy that he is, says, "Well, okay, Lord, if you washing my feet means I get a share in you, then don't just wash my feet, wash my hands and my whole body." And he makes a mistake again of not understanding what the Lord's doing here. And the Lord has to rebuke him a second time. Probably Peter's most famous faux pas is his claim in Matthew 26, when the Lord Jesus begins disclosing to his disciples that one of these 12 men whom Jesus personally selected, whom he spent all night in prayer about, the decision to select, one of those men is going to betray him. And Peter's famous proclamation, "Lord, I will never, even though every one of these other guys runs away in fear, I'm not a coward and I will stand right beside you." And just a few hours later, when he hears that rooster crow and realizes all of his bravado, all of his braggadocious, bombastic behavior was misplaced because he was putting confidence in himself. He was putting confidence in his own strength. Peter's the kind of man who's either all in or he's all out. And he doesn't seem to understand just how deeply in he is. He likes to jump before he looks. He likes to act before he considers the consequences. He likes to speak before he's thought of all the ramifications of what he's going to say. You know anybody like that? Some of you are saying, yeah, that's me. I don't know somebody like that. I am somebody like that. But despite all these flaws, Jesus is going to transform this unstable man into what he calls him. Because notice what's listed right after Peter's, or right after Simon's name. And it's the name that we know him by, but it's not his given name. His real name is Simon. But we don't often talk about the Apostle Simon. We talk about the Apostle Peter. Well, what does Peter mean? It means a rock. It means something stable. It means something immovable. This man who couldn't tell if what he was saying was the right thing, couldn't discern between good and bad, didn't look before he leaped. This is the man that Jesus calls ahead of time the rock. And according to John, when Peter first meets him, that's when Jesus calls him a rock, before he has spent much time with him. Humanly speaking, before he knew him. And yet, because we know the Lord Jesus knows the heart, he knows us. He can declare to us the end from the beginning, so that when he looks at you, he doesn't see who you are. He sees who he is going to transform you to be. Which is why John makes such a great statement in his epistle. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God." We should be called the sons of God. We've been named sons. Not in the sense of being descended from, but in the sense of sharing the essential nature and character with. We have referenced this many times, and in our house we have a saying, when one of the kids acts like me or acts like Kim, and we say, well, you are your father's son. Or, well, you are your mother's daughter. You see in your own children your own characteristics because they're descended from you and because they share in your nature. So a lot of the personality flaws that I have as a person, my children share in. Isn't that wonderful, guys? You're welcome. Aren't you glad to have those little tidbits? We're called sons of God because God has said, you will be like me. Because I can declare what you're going to be. I can see what you're going to be. I don't have to see what you are. Peter's this great example to us of how the Lord Jesus transforms. Some other examples in the Scripture of people that were called something before it happened. Abraham, or Abram, had his name changed to Abraham, which means the father of multitudes, long before he even had a son. How can God do that? Is this a joke? You're going to call me the father of multitudes when you know I can't have children, my wife can't have children, but it's because God declares the end from the beginning. Gideon, while cowering in the wine vat, is called a mighty man of valor. What is this, some kind of joke? You're going to send this guy to save the nation of Israel from the invaders? It's not because of who Gideon is. It's because who God is going to transform him into. And the same thing is true of us. We've been called sons. And we have this great promise. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. And so he calls you saints. You always act like a saint? Ask your spouse. That person knows better, right? We don't always act like saints, and yet God calls us so. And it is true, because we share in the nature of our Savior, who has bestowed upon us his own righteousness. So that despite the fact that I don't always live that righteousness out day by day, God looks at me and says, you are righteous. You're holy. And I'm going to continue to transform you into greater holiness and greater righteousness day by day. Peter is an example to us of the Messiah's power to redeem our recklessness, his power to transform us from wishy-washy and self-assured to being faithful and steady like a rock. Well, the next person that's named is Andrew, his brother. Anybody, when you were growing up, felt like you lived in the shadow of an older sibling? Nobody, your parents didn't say, why couldn't you be more like? Yeah. No. I didn't much either, but Andrew is a man who gets quite a bit less attention than his older brother, Peter. Well, the first time we meet Andrew in Scripture is in John chapter 1, because Andrew and Peter were following John the Baptist. They were at the River Jordan while John was preaching and was baptizing people, and they heard John's famous declaration, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Andrew heard it first. And he immediately began following Jesus. He left off following the... He immediately left off following John the Baptist. And he began to follow Christ. I mean, just think about that decision. Here you are. You've just uprooted your life by identifying yourself with this radical new element in Israel. This new movement that's just sprung up by this guy a few months ago, baptizing people. And you're ready to leave it again. You're ready to abandon that and switch yourself over to a new party. Because John said so. Because John said, that's the guy I'm pointing at. That's the guy I've been leading you towards. He's the one you're supposed to be getting ready for. And Andrew recognized it by faith and said, okay, then I'll follow him. It wasn't just Andrew following Jesus so quickly, but Andrew also went and got his brother Peter, making Andrew the first to bring somebody to Christ. He went and he found Peter and he says, we found him. This is him. Come on, you got to go meet this guy. And he brings his brother Peter along. And after this, Andrew apparently is not afraid to be overshadowed by his brother's firebrand personality. Andrew appears to us in Scripture much calmer, much more subdued than his brother Peter. And throughout the rest of the Gospels and the New Testament, we don't have near as much information about Andrew as we do about Peter. Again, because Peter's either all in or he's all out. He speaks up so much, even when he's dead wrong. Andrew doesn't seem to be that sort of person. He is the disciple that when Jesus is looking around at the need of all his hungry followers, says, "Let's give them something to eat." It's Andrew who brings the boy with the few fishes and loaves of bread when the thousands were hungry. And he's the one who says to Jesus, "Well, there's a boy here that's got a few fishes and a few loaves, but I don't know what those are among so many." He doesn't understand what can be done with it, but he still presents it to Jesus. He still brings this to the Lord Jesus and says, "Well, I mean, it doesn't seem like much to me, but who knows what you're able to do with it." He shows that he doesn't know what Jesus could do with it, so his understanding is a little limited, but at least he believes that he doesn't have to have the answers if he can bring it to Christ. One of the great difficulties of following Christ is realizing that we don't always get answers. He has them. We're going to see that with another of disciples. He has the answers, but he doesn't always give them to us. And are you willing to follow him? And are you willing to trust him? And are you willing to continue to obey his commands even when it just doesn't make sense to you? When it doesn't seem like that's going to work out? Because that is exactly what faith calls us to do. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So that when God gives me a command and I say, "Well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. It seems like that's going to go backwards. But okay, I'm going to do it." Andrew's an example to us of that. Along the same lines in John chapter 12, some Greek men came to Philip while Jesus is preaching. The Greek men come to Philip, and understanding that Greek people were completely excluded from temple worship. They were not allowed to enter the precincts of the temple. There was a court where the Gentiles were allowed to gather, but they couldn't go inside. They couldn't go in and see what was going on. And so if they wanted to worship, they had to do it from afar. And there was this very visible sense in which Gentiles were excluded from the presence of God because of the way the temple was erected. And so when these Greek people, non-Jewish, come to Philip, he's unsure of what to do with them. We're going to take a look at Philip just a little bit later. Philip does the only thing he can think of, and he takes the men to Andrew. And guess what Andrew does? The same thing he did with Peter. "Come on, you need to meet Jesus." So Andrew seems to be one to us, someone that is going to bring his problem straight to the Lord Jesus. He doesn't always have the answer, but he knows that Jesus is going to have it. He doesn't know if it's going to be acceptable or not to the rest of the people. Certainly, following John the Baptist was not a socially acceptable thing to do at the time. And certainly, leaving that fringe organization to follow something even more fringe and fanatical was not very socially acceptable at the time. But Andrew didn't care. He knew where his faith was placed, and he was willing to put his life on the line for it. The same thing with these Greek men. It might not be acceptable to welcome Gentiles into your company, but Andrew doesn't care. He knows these men need to meet Jesus. And so Andrew is to us an example of the Messiah's power to solve our every problem, even when we don't understand what the answer is. How often do we bring God our questions? Bring him our problems. When he tells us to cast all of our care upon him because he cares for us, how seriously do we take that? Or do we try to say, "I think I can handle this one. It's okay, I got it." Or do we really want to pour it all out at his feet and say, "Lord, I don't know what you're going to do with this mess, but here it is. Show me what I need to do. Show me how I can be obedient, but I know that you're the one that's going to solve this." And so as we cover just two of our 12 disciples, we had some introductory material that we had to cover too. Next week we'll take a look at the rest of the 10 and some of the lessons that we can learn from them. We see already the power of the Messiah to transform lives that are seemingly irrelevant, insignificant, These are not people that would normally be chosen to do big tasks. But God often calls people that look unqualified. God often calls people that look like they couldn't handle it. There's a saying, God doesn't call the qualified, He qualifies the called. Or as Paul puts it in Corinthians, take a look at your calling, brethren, how that not many mighty of you are chosen, not many rich, not many powerful. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Why? So that in the end, when everybody looks at it and says, God accomplished all that through Dan, and we're all going to say, yeah, God did. God accomplished all of that through Arlene, through Ethan, through Gary and Wanda, and everybody else sitting in this room, and we're all going to say, obviously, it wasn't us. Because we couldn't have done it. Obviously, it wasn't Peter. Obviously, it wasn't Andrew. But it was the Christ working through them. So as you go out from here this morning, be encouraged at the grace of God that's extended to you, that He can accomplish major things through unmajor people. And don't be afraid to claim that title of unmajor. Because it's not about us. It's about Him. Dan's going to come up and lead us in our final song here. I got to skip through a couple of slides to get to it.